Lord, each and every one of us have something on our heart that we've been pleading and crying out, asking from you. Maybe still isn't answered. Maybe we've just heard crickets when we pray. God, as we think through what our needs are, what our desires are, the things that we're asking of you, asking from you, pray, God, that you would put all these things into perspective. God, we love you, and we're privileged to be able to talk with you, to be able to ask from you. But especially, Lord, we're privileged to have a relationship with you, and we want to know you better, and we want to go deeper, and we want to sense that nearness, that closeness with who you are. Would you, in this psalm, just continue to unveil your attributes to us? We want to know you better. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't you go ahead and turn over to Psalm 86. Well, I entitled our message, Praise Sandwich, because it starts, if you just kind of look at Psalm 86, verses 1 through 7 is a prayer. 8 through 13 is praise, and it ends with prayer again in 14 through 17. Prayer, praise in the middle, prayer at the end. That's why I thought of a praise sandwich there. We have kind of a mosaic of expressions that come out, found kind of throughout, spattered all through the Psalms that land right here. It's kind of like as I was just praying right there, is just kind of started off with what I was thinking about. And then just as things come to your mind and you start praying for those things, and it seems kind of that's what David's doing now. As you know, the Psalms, all 150 of them, are really made up of five books. So if you pictured five big books on your shelf, this is the third book, and David only gets one within the third book of the Psalms and of this book here. And so this is obviously, as I said, it's from David, and it's seems to be kind of a lonely prayer or a lonely cry. It's got this simple opening and closing prayer with this, again, deliberate praise in the middle. And I said, yeah, deliberate because, yes, there's no end in sight of the pressure going away or even an answer. See, some of the prayers in the Psalms, they start off asking something, hit some praise in the middle, and then they get towards the end. Thank you, God, you answered my prayer, you've defeated my enemy. We don't have that here. There's no answer yet. The pressure isn't relieved. I wonder in which area of your life today do you need God to do something great in that area? Maybe show his strength. Or give you that ability to forgive, or you just need him to show himself good in this situation when you're going, what the heck is going to be good and that's going to come out of this? What could come out good in this situation? So wrap yourself into the psalm as I read it through and figuring out what is your heart's cry? What are you desirous of God? You know, I really think communion with God is the one need of the soul. Communion with God is the one need of the soul. I think it's how he hardwired all of us, all of mankind, of that need. It's that vacuum that is taking place, and man tries to fill it with so many different things. But if communion with God is that true one need of the soul, then what if everything else is to simply drive us to that spot? The little things, the big things, the troubles in our life, the hurts, the angst, all of those things, what if they are to get us to that place? If that's the one need of the soul, what if he's just designing everything in our life to get us there? We're going to read through the whole psalm. A prayer of David. Bow down your ear, O Lord, and hear me. As you can see, it starts off as a prayer, just comes out and says that. For I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am holy or loyal. You are my God. Save your servant who trusts in you. Be merciful to me, O Lord, for I cry to you all day long. Rejoice, or that's make glad the soul of your servant. For to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer and attend to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I will call upon you, for you will answer me. Now we kick into praise. Among the gods, there's none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord. I'll walk in your truth and unite my heart to fear your name. I'll praise you, O Lord, my God, with all my heart, and I'll glorify your name forevermore. For great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. And then the next, or the third stanza, the prayer. O God, the proud have risen against me, and a mob of violent men have sought my life, and have not set you before them. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth. O turn to me and have mercy on me. Give your strength to your servant, and save the son of your maidservant. Show me a sign for good, that those who hate me may see it and be ashamed, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. So the first prayer in verses 1 through 7 is an appeal is to God's compassion. And there's this threefold cord that binds David to his God. This first one being that bond of a covenant. He says, you are my God. There's that covenant that is there, that witness that we have with him that cannot be broken, that will not be broken on his part. Remember how they used to do is they used to take a sacrifice, and if you and I made a covenant about something, I'm going to sell you a piece of property, whatever it is, and we can make an agreement with each other. We take out our goat, we cut them in half, we separate the two pieces, and you and I, we hold hands and we walk in between that. We have just made covenant. That's where that word comes from. And so will happen to you or I if we break this promise, if we make this commitment, if we break this covenant here. That's what will happen to you or I. We're going to get cut in half like the goat. Okay, so that's this covenant thing. So the first thing, this threefold cord that's binding David to his God that he brings out is this bond of covenant. The second one is the bond of servant and master, where he cries out, save your servant, submitting himself, obviously, unto a master. The third one, then, is the bond of that the truster has with the one who is trusted when he says, trust in you. David starts off in all humility and says, David, he sees himself as, right there in verse 1, poor and needy. And then in the next verse, he says, and godly or holy or loyal. Godly in the sense that he's been a recipient of God's steadfast love and is in turn devoted to God. And again, that covenant relationship there, doing my best to follow after you, God. And so he describes God as good and forgiving and abounding in steadfast love. And as he says, I'm godly or holy or loyal, however you want to interpret that in verse 2, as he says that, he's not saying he's perfect. He's not saying I am so holy and righteous, never make a mistake. Because he calls out to his God as being, one of the words that he uses there is forgiving. Well, if he's crying out to God and thanking him for being forgiving, then obviously he's had sin issues in his life that he's had to be forgiven for. Like down in verse 4 where he talks about this rejoicing. Rejoice the soul of your servant. Gladden it. Kind of a bold request at this time when everything's falling apart in your life and you have enemies coming against you. But there's again kind of the three good reasons for it. Because of his single-mindedness. He says, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul, to you and to you alone. So there's this single-mindedness that's there. That's why he's able to cry out, in the midst of all of this, somehow give me that joy. The joy that other Christians talk about that they're supposed to have, even in the midst of trials and tribulations, that joy. Give me that single-mindedness, Lord, it's you and you alone. Secondly, he brings out the character of God. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant mercy to all those who call upon you, as he says there in verse 5. And so he sees the character of God. And then thirdly, the conviction God that God answers prayer. He believes it. He says it. He marches it forth at the end of verse 7 there. For you will answer me. Those are the three things then he's holding on to. The reason I can say, hey, rejoice. Make your servant rejoice. Gladden my heart. Please make come blown into our life. You can know that he is listening for you and waiting for you to cry out to him, because he does want to come and wants to help out. And you and I oftentimes are so full of the interests of this life, of prosperity and self-content. When the voices of applause are heard all around us, and when our house is full of kids and the joy of grandchildren, our bank accounts are healthy, our prayers tend to halt, and God seems to be far away. But let trouble come, and he mentions that word in verse 7, let trouble come. Let the waters be swollen and start flooding around us, and all the streams of life all of a sudden start connecting, and the waters just keep coming up. Our lover or friends seem so far away, surrounded by fears. Let trouble come, and that's when God bends his ear and God bends his heart. Maybe if you and I would think about trouble as storing in our hearts seeds of joy, as the farmer buries the seeds of spring in the autumn fields. It's a veiled angel and nothing less. What is trouble is? Trouble is a veiled angel, nothing less. When trouble comes, it's like planting those seeds. You know something's going to sprout forth. Some good fruit is going to come of this down the line. That's probably not the intent of the person bringing the trouble maybe in your life. But as God immediately says, great, I'm going to get their attention. Not that he's some sadist. Not that he's working, you know, it's just I love when you hurt. Not like that at all. But he knows what it's going to bring about. It's going to be a beautiful thing. And no wonder that the next part is just pure praise unto God. He knows there's going to be relief. He knows that there's something beautiful coming. And David, as he starts in verse 8 here, this praise is not random. Matter of fact, it's kind of set up like that. It starts up in heaven, the first part of 8, moves to nature in the second part of 8, to mankind in verse 9, history in verse 10, then exposes himself to sovereignty in verse 11 and all of its searching implications. And so it's not just random praise, but he's thinking this through, praising God for all of these different layers, if you will. You'll notice in your Bible in verse 8, it's capital L-O-R-D. It's not capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's specifically in most all translations today, everybody's kind of fell into that. So what it does is it just signifies what Hebrew word is being used there. He's not talking capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, the name for God there. But this capital L-O-R-D in lowercase is specifically his majesty, specifically his sovereignty. That's what he's praising him for, kind of who he is in that area. He's praising the Lord in this capacity. Now he gives his just full attention to his master and to the one who is sovereign in his life. Verse 11, he says, teach me your way, O Lord. I'll walk in your truth. And he says, unite my heart to fear your name. It's a prayer about forming the right habits rather than making the right moves. Oh, he's not belittling just doing the right thing, not in any way. What he's simply highlighting the fact of, I want to form the right habits in my life. Teach me your way, that path, not just the right answer, but the right path. So I'm making sure that I'm going down that. And then this promise, he says, I'll walk in your truth. And he cries out, unite my heart. This unite my heart is a beautiful metaphor. It conveys this idea that the heart of man is full of noise. It's oftentimes torn in pieces, often scattered about in different fragments. We hear in different places of Scripture of somebody having a divided heart, trying to serve two masters. There's a lot of ways this divided heart can manifest itself. When you're insincere, when you're uncertain about something, when you're hesitant or vacillating, and a tug of war is going on inside of your heart, maybe between flesh and spirit. The uniting of a heart is when God gathers to himself and holds it together in a state of steady and persevering obedience. I think this is a great prayer. I pray as we go through this, you're thinking about your own prayer life and different phrases you can underline saying, I need to start praying that in my prayer life. I want to add that to mine. This part right here, you know, when you're just confused, that would be a time. God, unite my heart. And picture all the little puzzle pieces that are kind of just blown up. You know, put them all back together. It's a beautiful prayer. Verse 12. I'll praise you, O Lord my God, with all of my heart. His whole heart is absorbed in praise. He's not going to wait passively for the spiritual maturity that he was seeking about in verse 11. Hey, show me the way, but I won't do anything until that happens. No. After he's already prayed that, he's going to say, I'm just going to praise you with my whole entire heart, everything. I'm not going to wait around passively. This is what I'm going to do. And in verse 13, for great is your mercy towards me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. This praise isn't simply some exercise. It's a pretty important reason for it. And now it comes out in verse 13 there. Salvation, deliverance, being rescued. The God that has rescued my soul from the depths of Sheol. Yeah, that's the importance of it there. Not just going through some ritual or some exercise. It's the God that saves your soul. Like David, we need a God encounter. And that's really what I see in this midsection here. And so I want to say, kind of share this one more thing in this middle section. Because that's what he's after. He's crying out to him, and then all of a sudden, right in the middle of his prayer, he just has this incredible worship experience. It's beautiful. Remember what had taken place with Isaiah. It was a similar thing that had taken place with him and Isaiah in that famous chapter in chapter 6. Where Isaiah has this God encounter. Some have called it a God quake. Matter of fact, I was listening to a message and it took the three parts of Isaiah 6 and said, first you have a God quake, then you have a self quake, and then you have a world quake. I thought it was a great point that he was making here. But what's happening to experience God's glory, that glory is that word kabod. We have ik kabod or ichabod. The glory has departed. So that's where one of the main words that we have for glory in the Old Testament. And really at the basic meaning of what glory is all about is this. It means heavier or weightier. If you drop an object into water that's heavier than water, you make a water quake. If you drop something heavier than ice onto a sheet of ice, you make an ice quake. Because the object has more glory than the water or than the ice in that situation. It's weightier, it's heavier. That's why I think when Old Testament and New Testament alike, when God comes down, when God shows up, there's always movement. He comes down on Sinai to meet with Moses. What starts happening? The mountain starts shaking, earthquake, thunders, everything else. It's just because of his presence there, because there's nothing heavier than God. And so he comes down in all of his weight and all of his glory, and things start shaking. Even in Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit shows up in that room, what happens? And the room started shaking is the first thing that they notice and is happening, because Kabod has showed up. I guess you could say God was a Quaker. Just kidding. So compared to God, everything else has no weight. Compared to God, everything has no glory compared to his glory. There's this big difference in believing in God, as you know, and having an experience in God's glory. With Isaiah in chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, he says, "I saw the Lord." I don't know how much you know about Isaiah, but the guy was like a brainiac. Incredible mind. The writings that we have in the book of Isaiah, if you remember when we had gone through that on a Wednesday night, very, very intelligent man. And has a relationship with his God. He knew his God when it gets to 6. But there's something different when you experience God. Not just know that he exists, know that he's there, know that he's your sovereign, know that he's your king, know that he's your God. He says, "I saw the Lord," and it radically transforms him. Of course, this seraphim shows up with the 6 wing things, and he says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Now, holiness is one of those attributes of God that's unique in that if we say, "God, I appreciate your mercy." Why? Because we get something out of that. We gain that mercy. So, of course, we're thankful for his mercy and his love. And you think of all these different things. But when we think of God's holiness, that's terror and fear. Because he is so holy, that's what damns us to hell outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so holiness is something that makes us shudder. And so that's why here is the only place where something is in triplicate, where it says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So he has this God quake, if you will, this experience with God that moves to him to say, "For I am undone." He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips." And that's that middle section of Isaiah 6. And then the last part there, he says, "Here I am, send me." And so it goes God quake, self quake, world quake. And you can see kind of that progression of that, of experiencing God. So start thinking about that. Okay, you believe in God, but are we experiencing him? And I think that's what is happening with David in 86. And Psalm, all of a sudden, in the middle of a prayer, gets interrupted with just praise unto who he's talking to. At that point. And so a big difference in believing in God and having an experience in God's glory. It goes from having a concept about God to having a reality of God. Again, God as a concept is lighter than you. Yeah, you get into discussion with somebody and you're talking about, "Yeah, I believe in God." And it's in that sense, he's lighter than you, because you can you shape him into your imagination. You shape him into your being. You shape him in your thoughts. But see, God as a reality is heavier than you. He shapes you. See, when God's a reality in your life, it changes everything. Everything is rearranged. She starts rearranging all of the furniture inside of you, and your view of everything starts to change. That's what we see when you have an experience, as we're looking at Isaiah, the intellectual, and goes through, and all of a sudden, bam, just runs right into the chest of God, and something changes. Now it's a reality, and it's so beautiful. So how do I know if I've had an encounter with God or experienced a God quake? Well, Isaiah's example in chapter 6 says it's when you experience God's beauty. I saw the Lord. It works 2 things in your life: humility and purity. He says, "I am undone," And he says, your iniquity is taken away, your sin is purged. And so those are a few things that we should see. It's when you see God's beauty, then, oh, humility is going to be worked into my life, and a purity is going to be worked into my life. Those would be some identification factors we should be looking for. This takes place in different ways with all of us. When God became a reality to Jeremiah chapter 1, Jeremiah and all of his insecurities, when God reveals himself to him, it's Jeremiah, stop trembling. When he meets Isaiah, he says, Isaiah, start trembling. It's completely different. And so it's just how he's going to meet you and what you need. Jeremiah kind of shaking in his boots, he's saying, no, I want to use you. Don't worry about being young. Don't worry about this. I'm going to use you. Stop trembling. With Isaiah, he had some other things that he had to be kind of worked out of his life. A little bit of pride maybe, and all of a sudden, so he's going to go the humble route with him. He says, Isaiah, I want you to start trembling in your boots. And he's falling on his face saying, I'm undone. Do we experience him in our prayers? Do we experience him in our praise? Do we experience him in our worship time, that the set that we place before our teaching times at each of our services on Sunday and Wednesday? During that time, are we looking for it? Are we looking for that beautiful experience with him? Well, lastly, in verse 14 through 17, he breaks back into his prayer. Oh God, the proud have risen against me, and he starts talking about his enemy again, and I like verse 15, but you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in mercy, and truth. So far, David's confined his prayer to his own relationship with God, and God's own character, and God's own sovereign rights, what only God can do. You know, he had mentioned in verse 8, among the gods, there is none like you, O Lord. Not that there really is little g gods. Matter of fact, he says at the end of 10, you alone are God. So it's not that he's mixed up, that there actually are a whole bunch of these little g gods running around. And that, no, that's not it at all. But there's others, the pagans in the land, and everybody else believes that there's all these other gods. And so he's saying he's number one. The temptation to pour out some tirade against God instead of a petition just goes away because of this praise. I think that's important, again, why it's there. Instead of getting mad and frustrated at God, why haven't you answered it yet? Because he, again, was taking his mind and heart and soul to that place of who his God was and reminding himself of all of those things that keeps him from all of a sudden going off and getting frustrated at God, but instead humbling himself and going back to that petition. We can remember three things. Look at some practical things here. Remember three things when you pray. Remember who God is. So never forget his attributes. Again, we had them here in verse 5. I won't read them again, but especially in verse 5 and 15. Those are great ones to circle. Remember who God is. Remember three things when you pray. Remember who God is. Remember what God does. It says that he does wondrous things. See that in verse 10? For you are great and do wondrous things. This phrase, wondrous things, frequently used for God's miracle of salvation. That's usually how the psalmist are using that specifically. Yeah, he does a lot of great miracles and all those other things, but it seems to kind of focus in on salvation when that's talked about. So who God is, what God does, and then thirdly, remember what God promises. What was the promise he brought out in verse 7? Oh yeah, you're a God that answers prayer. And sometimes you got to remind your mind of that as you've been crying out, and already your mind's going, you're saying this again? You've already prayed this 10 times. And that's where you make that part of your prayer. If that's the attack of the mind, you repair it back. God, you are a God that answers prayer. Remember who God is, what God does, remember what God promises. A few more things that we can learn from David's prayer here in our own prayer life. You can wrap your whole person into prayer. Pray with an open mind. He says, I will walk in your truth. Pray with an obedient will. Lord, if you show me your way, I will walk in it, or I will obey it. If you show me the way, I'll do it. Praying with an obedient will. Thirdly, pray with a united heart. A heart wholly fixed on God. Not as him being one of our masters of two or many. No. Spurgeon made the comment, we ought to be praying with arguments. Meaning praying with clear reason. We should sharpen our thinking by learning to express the reasons why God should answer our prayers affirmatively. That might sound a little odd to you. I'm not going to convince God that, you know, like all of a sudden God's going to stop and say, well, you got me there. You came up with three of them. It's yours. And all of a sudden it's yours. No. But you can't get away from the fact what Spurgeon says here. There's eight of them. Eight reasons he lays out here, and I'll run through them. Eight reasons he comes up with. Of he gives as an argument of why God should answer his prayer. I was convicted by that. I was looking at my prayer life. I don't give reasons why. I'm just asking for it. Hey, if it's good with you, let's do it. And so it kind of made me think through. So at first when I read it, I'm looking at, I don't know, Spurge. And then all of a sudden I started stacking all of these up. I call him Spurge. We go way back. It also should be clear that this is not so much for God's benefit as for ours. Whatever you're asking for, it's not for his benefit, it's for yours, and remind yourself of that. If we cannot think of reasons why God should answer our prayers, it's probably the case that our requests are wrong and need to be revised or redirected. So David gives us eight reasons why God should answer his prayers, all starting with the word, and so it'll help us in finding them, all starting with the word for, which means because, and so we'll break them up into two sets of four. Verse 1, for I am poor and needy. That's why God should answer the prayer. I'm poor and I need you. I can't do it on my own. God, I'm not mighty or self-sufficient. I need you. That's what he's crying out. Second one, for I am holy. Again, what he meant by being loyal and I'm devoted to you. God, I'm in covenant relationship with you. Not just a fair weather friend where every once in a while I just kind of throw up a prayer to the man upstairs, as some people say. No way. He's dedicated. He's devoted to his God. Covenant relationship. In verse 3, for I cry to you all day long. Or I call to you all day long. He says, God, I'm praying. Learning how to pray without ceasing, even though I didn't have that verse in the Old Testament yet. And the fourth one here, for to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul in verse 4. For to you, O Lord, not to many gods, only you can help. I recognize only you can help. Another reason why you should answer, because I have no one else to cry out to. It's only you. Second group is because of the first group of four was because of David and his need. The second group, because of God and God's character. That's why God should answer these prayers. For you will answer me in verse 7. See, earlier he had asked God to hear. Now he's confident he'll answer. Next one in verse 10, for you are great and you do wondrous things. See, God's not only a prayer into prayer hearing and prayer answering, but a God's able to do what the petitioner is asking of him. And the next one, for great is your mercy toward me. God in his mercy has already set his chesed, his covenant love, upon the one praying. For great is this covenant love towards me. And the last one, for you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me there in verse 17. God helped David in the past. So why won't he again? He most likely will again, because God is faithful. And so he lines these up. Four reasons four arguments that he gives: because I'm needy, and four, because it's who you are. It's what you like to do for your kids. That's why. Eight of them. Again, I was convicted. I'm thinking, I don't do that in my prayer. I'm going to start doing that in my prayer. It's going to help me thinking through. And if I'm not being able to come up with a good reason why you should answer it, I might have to stop and go, just a little bit and think, maybe it's got to be redirected a little bit. Maybe so. Let's cry out for this to the Lord right now as the worship team comes back up. Father, Lord, we pray that we would experience you. God, that we would desire it, that we would actually be even looking for that. God, that we would get out of a funk or a custom of saying prayers. God, forgive us. Not just saying our prayers, but truly learn how to pray and talk with you and listen for you. And in the midst of our prayers, I pray, God, that we would allow ourselves to just bust forth in praise and singing as songs come to our mind and just exalting and extolling your name for who you are. God, that we would take the things that we learn from this psalm here and that you would empower our own prayers. We'd learn how to pray like David, cry out to you. Maybe weave these arguments into it, which is really just bringing to our mind how great you are and why you love blessing your kids. Thank you so much, Lord, for this open communication. Thank you for allowing us to cry out unto you tonight. And God, I want to pray for us right here in the sanctuary and those listening in. Father, for those that are just, their soul feels like somebody took it out and just stepped on it right now. They're hurting so bad, and they are crying out unto you, God. I pray, God, that you would bolster up their prayers, that, God, you would use their difficult situation to do the main thing that you're after, to draw them in communion with you. So, Lord, draw us closer and take us deeper. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand.
Yeah, we had a different song planned for the end, but I think based on what Brian spoke tonight, I think we should sing that song we just sang earlier, Love Came Down. Can we sing that song again? We can do that, right? We can sing song twice in church.
If my heart is overwhelmed and I cannot hear your voice, I hold on to what is true, though I cannot see. Yeah, the storms of life, they come, and the road ahead gets steep. I will lift these hands in faith, I will believe. I remind myself of all that you've done, and the life I have because of your Son. And the light. life I have because of your Son.
I pray we would learn how to experience God. We know a lot about Him. You and I have done, we've done a lot of Bible studies in our life. We've read a lot of scripture. We've memorized a bunch of things. What about experiencing Him? I pray He'll take us deeper and give us those deeper glimpses of Him. Amen. Hey, I want to say thanks to Rich over here on the keys. Rich is from Center Point, and we just want to say thanks for coming out and help us. It's neat to, I appreciate Romolo and his relationship with the worship leaders in town, and we appreciate Pastor John over there and at your fellowship, so thanks for coming and helping us out. Hey, if anybody needs prayer, we'll be up front. Otherwise, grab somebody in your pew and say, hey, pray for me, I need you, and they'd love to do that also. God bless you. Have a great evening.